Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word. God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. Let us look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word to our hearts today. Let us pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we bow our heads today as we call on the name of the Lord. But we pray, O Lord, from our hearts that you would come and visit us with power, taking these words that were given to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to mold and shape and fashion us, to feed us, to convict us, to help us and strengthen our souls. Lord, use these words in the lives of everyone here. We pray to that end that the risen Christ would stand among his church in this place, using me, your servant, and the power of the living and abiding Word of God, as the Holy Spirit comes and uses this humble means called the preaching of the Word to apply it to our souls and our hearts and our minds. Transform our thinking, Lord, that we would see the world as you see it. Draw near to each one here. You know what each one needs. Have mercy on us, Lord. And may Christ be honored as the word of God is proclaimed. We thank you that your word never comes back empty, but always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. So to that end, we pray for your abundant and rich blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I often wonder what will be some of the things that will go through our minds when we reach heaven's shore. Because, you know, we will still be ourselves, right? Our same minds, but we'll see things that no mind has ever conceived of on this earth. I remember just after my younger brother died, 7, 8 years ago now, one of his sons, my nephew, who was then 16, exclaimed to his brothers, "Just think what Dad is seeing right now." Moments after he died. You know, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise." Now, it's not that I spend a whole lot of time speculating, but I think one of the big realizations is going to be, I can't believe I spent so much time worrying about things that didn't matter. because on that day our faith will become sight. We will know and see the risen Lord Jesus Christ as he truly is, our victorious warrior king who has conquered death and every enemy. We'll wonder, why was I so afraid? Why was I so stressed and worried about things? Why was I someday so preoccupied and disabled by anxiety? Why didn't I believe the promises of God more? Why did I spend so much time running after things that didn't matter? Here at the end of Romans chapter 8, as I've said before, we're on one of the great mountaintops of the Bible. The Apostle Paul takes us to the heights of heaven and our benefits of being citizens of heaven, the glorious privileges of the children of God for those who've been adopted by faith into the family. Since chapter 5 in the book of Romans, Paul is leading us up this mountain of the results or fruit promised by God for those whom he has justified by his grace. You see, if you have come to recognize, I am a sinner, I'm a miserable sinner, I am lost, I am not righteous, I fall short of the glory of God. If you've come to hear the good news and believe it, that God has made known a righteousness that he gives, a righteousness that he gives and we receive by faith, a righteousness provided by Jesus Christ who died for our sins, who obeyed all the law of God in our place. If you've come to believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the once for all sacrifice for sins on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, if you have received his righteousness as a gift, then there are all kinds of results, all kinds of resulting fruit in your life. You not only have peace with God and peace in your heart that passes all understanding, but your blessings are stacked one after another through these chapters 5, 6, and 7 until we arrive here in chapter 8, nearing the summit with this amazing promise that we looked at a few weeks ago. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good for those who love God. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that the Lord has your good in mind every day, all day, in all things, not just some things? And here's why. It's because he has your final destiny in mind, as we looked last week in that salvation chain, that it's God who saves from beginning to end. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, for or because those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Just this past week, I had a conversation with someone in town who found out I was a pastor. That often brings either silence or a question. Rarely do you get someone who says, "Oh, wow, that's cool." It's usually just blank look, silence, like, "What did I just say a minute ago?" Or a question. He asked me about the eternal security of believers, whether I believed it. That is, do you believe in once saved, always saved? I've had a lot of people ask me that before. Sometimes they ask it as if it were a secret club. You know, they're like looking over their shoulder. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? I said, absolutely. It's my only hope. And I pointed him to verse 29 that we looked at last week. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. As we looked last week, notice that they're all in the past tense, even though the last one hasn't happened yet. Those whom he's justified, he has glorified. Why? Because it's a done deal, right? All of this produces super invincibility or indestructible security. Paul then turns to the triumphant application of all that he said with several rhetorical questions to reinforce his point. If all of this is true, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and if we're all groaning, longing for our redemption, along with all of creation, and if all things work together for good, and if those whom he foreknew, he predestined and called and justified and glorified, Then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What are we to conclude? Where does that leave us? Well, that leaves us with God is for us. And he goes on to show this fact supremely demonstrated, that if he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, won't he with him graciously give you all things? We looked at that several weeks ago. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he's done the great thing already, if he's given you his son, delivering up his beloved son on the cross, won't he take care of everything else? As I quoted William Newell, shall he give us his son and then hold back trifles? Is he going to give you the great thing and then say, oh, but you can't have this? No, he's going to give you everything. It's inconceivable that God would not complete what cost him so much. He's going to give you everything you need to reach heaven's shore. He continues with these rhetorical questions. Well, then who can bring any charge against us? Who can condemn us? Not even the devil, the great accuser of the brethren. No, we stand secure knowing that it's God who justifies. And when God justifies someone, it stands forever. He died. His son died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he was raised again, proving that the sacrifice was acceptable. And he sits at God's right hand, completing his work, interceding for us. The one who died for our sins with his wounds still there, being a constant testimony. Which brings us to this rhetorical question, the big question of the day, verse 35. So who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Can anyone separate us from Christ's love? Is there anything more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything that you could encounter that would cut you off from Christ's love for you? Is there anyone that could come up against you to rip you out of his hands or tear you from his strong bonds of love for you? I think sometimes we start thinking like toddlers or like teenagers, and not a whole lot of difference. We start thinking like children. When things don't go their way, they say, "You don't love me." You ever heard that? But haven't we all been tempted to feel that way when we're going through trouble? Aren't we tempted to feel that way? Though sometimes you may feel like God doesn't love you because you're focusing on your circumstances. You're basing your feelings, or you're basing God's love for you on your feelings and your mood or your attitude or your circumstances, which can be so deceptive. We're to base our lives on the truth of God's word. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And then he goes on to list 7 kinds of suffering. They're all listed there on the backside of your insert on the outline. All these are things that might cause a Christian to doubt or wonder, as if he amplifies the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And again, I think it's helpful to remember, Paul's not speaking from an ivory tower here, kicking back and eating peeled grapes with servants fanning him with palm branches while he's laying on satin pillows. He's not. Each one of the sufferings found in verse 35, Paul himself has experienced and known. And the first century congregations that would receive this letter were similarly feeling the same kind of opposition. The church in Rome knew exactly what Paul was saying. And think about the prophetic nature of all of this. With Emperor Nero on the throne in AD 54, Nero comes on the scene. This letter is written about 3 years later, AD 57. The great fire in Rome was AD 64, as Christians were blamed and then summarily arrested and executed. You see, the Spirit of God knew exactly what those Christians in Rome would need. And the Spirit of God knows exactly what believers in every age need to hear, right down to you and your situation here this morning, that through it all, no matter what may come, no matter what life may bring, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So we'll take these 7 things one after another briefly. But before we get to those, notice one more thing. Paul says, who shall separate us from Christ's love? And then he starts to itemize things He asks about a person, and then he itemizes things. I think there's a couple reasons for that. One is because he has in mind the great enemy of the church, right? The one who is enraged and furious from Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. The devil himself, who's gone off to wage war against those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's this enemy of which Paul says elsewhere, we're not ignorant of his devices, of his tricks. And he often uses things, sufferings, other people, to cause us to doubt that God loves us. I think that's one reason he goes from who to things. But also because all of these kinds of sufferings are intensified by wicked acts of people, right? So what about, first of all, tribulation? Can tribulation separate you from the love of God in Christ? The Greek word that's used here, thlipsis, or pressure, is where the Latin comes in. With a Latin teacher here, I'm a little bit intimidated. But the grain press. 37 times in the New Testament this word is used in and its verb form. And it's used to speak of direct troubles that afflict the believer because of the gospel. Tribulations. Christians down through the centuries have often felt like they're going through the grain press of life. Which is why Paul earlier talks about the fact that we groan inwardly, longing for our final redemption. There are troubles and sufferings on the outside and troubles within and troubles all around, but the Lord promises strength and power and peace and joy in the midst of it that will lift you above the fray. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message," that is the gospel, "in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit." Or as we sang earlier and heard from John 16, verse 33, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart," or "be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You know, this isn't just a hypothesis for Paul. This isn't just a theory or an idea. Paul has experience in this, right? Knowing the truth, that is, never being separated from the love of Christ, is why Paul and Silas were able to sing in that jail in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Remember, the jailer, it says in Acts 16, had inflicted many blows upon them, and he threw them in prison. Having received this order, the jailer put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet into the stocks. So they've been beaten, they've been abused, they've been thrown into the inner prison. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Why? Because they knew their lives were secure, even in tribulation. It didn't matter what people did to them. Their lives were safe in God's hands. And Paul had seen the resurrected Jesus with his own eyes. What's the worst that could happen? Well, they'll kill me and my body will be raised up. Even in tribulation. Or in distress, the second one. Also translated hardship or anguish. The word that he uses here is a compound word meaning narrow space, the squeezed in place, where life feels tight around you and you're confined, like being in a narrow, cramped space. Like all of life is squeezing and pressing down upon you because all of the troubles of this fallen world are upon you and it can cause anguish or stress. I got a call this last week from a dear brother that I've known for about 20 years who owns a business, his own business up in the Carolinas. He's in a service industry. And every time he calls, I'm reminded of a phone call that he had called me with some years ago when he was starting his business. And they had made a lot of sacrifices to begin this business. They felt like they'd turned a corner. They were finally making ends meet and doing well. And then thieves broke in and stole more than $20,000 worth of equipment that he had not yet gotten insurance on. I said, you know, my friend, this hasn't separated you from the love of God in Christ. He'll see you through this. His reply was, yes, I know, but sometimes I just wish he'd come down here and wrap his arms around me and tell me. He just felt sick. I said, well, actually, he has told you. Romans 8, verse 35. Can anything separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? He'll see you through this. He's promised. What about persecution? What about persecution? The word in the original language has something to do with being pursued. Someone intent on harming you. Remember, first of all, persecution is a normal part of the Christian life. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You know, so often we get this confused. We think normal means no persecution, right? And if we're being persecuted, then we must be doing something wrong. No, the Bible is clear. Apostle Paul says to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's part of life, and if you haven't experienced it yet, you will. But also remember Christ's sympathetic love. He's been through this. He has particular concern for his people when they're persecuted. And you know, the Apostle Paul knew that to be true from the other side. That is, from the side as the persecutor himself. Remember in Acts chapter 8, Saul, who becomes Paul, is ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, sending them to their prison, or to prison for being Christians. Then in Acts chapter 9, Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's on the road to Damascus with permission to tie up Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. When he's knocked to the ground and Jesus confronts him, the risen Savior, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He says, why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus saw Paul's persecution of God's people as attacks against him. His people were in him, united to him. So this is one of Paul's favorite phrases, that we are in Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul learned at that point that the people he had persecuted were not separated from the love of God in Christ. As he attacked them, he was attacking Christ because they are so united to him. And so are you. Severe persecution could come here in this land, and it very well may come. It may come as anti-Christian sentiment grows, it seems, every year, with the goal, I think, to either silence or lock up the church. Well, fourthly, what about famine? 12 times famine is mentioned in the New Testament. Many parts of the ancient world experienced famine. I don't think anybody was pointing to climate change at the time. Sometimes it was because of lack of rain, insect hordes, sometimes from war. Famine continues today. There will be famines. Jesus said, there will be famines in the last days. The last days are everything from the resurrection of Christ to his second coming again. It's grievous, even in the midst of our advanced technology, for our brothers and sisters in Christ to suffer famine. And they do. Places like North Korea and Sudan. I can't imagine, as a father, the grief it must be to see your children starving. I don't think any of us can imagine that as we make our way around Publix or Whole Foods or Lucky's grocery store with all its bounty and abundance. But famine is a part of this fallen world. What about nakedness, fifthly? Paul's not talking about having no clothes, but the kind of destitution or poverty where you can't adequately clothe yourself. Paul experienced that actually in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. It reminds me of that scene in Acts chapter 25 and 26 in
in Caesarea by the sea. You can actually go and see the ruins of the palace where that scene takes place in Acts 25 and 26, where King Agrippa and Bernice come into the great receiving hall with great pomp, and military tribunes are there, and all the prominent people of Caesarea. And Paul is brought in before them, raggedly dressed and in chains, but dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Even in nakedness, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. What about danger? What about when you're in danger? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul uses the word danger, the same word that's used here, 8 times. He knew danger himself. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, he says, 40 lashes lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. And then he says, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, toil and hardship, many a sleepless night, hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure. You see, Paul knew danger. In fact, in that great resurrection chapter from which we heard earlier in the service, Paul says, we're in danger every hour. We are. You just don't often know it or see it. But we know that Christ will be with us till the end of the age. Even when we pass through deep waters and rivers and the storms of life, he's not asleep. He has us secure in the palm of his hand, and no one can snatch us out of it. Well, lastly, what about the sword? Can the sword separate you from the love of God in Christ? The sword is a synonym for execution, as it's used literally in the Bible for the case of John the Baptist and James the Apostle. But death for the cause of Christ was common in the first century. And it would be the fate of many in Rome who would reread this letter and receive it from Paul. People track these things, say, 600,000 Christians are martyred every year today because the world hates the saints of God. Just go to the website of Voice of the Martyrs or Open Doors, and you can read about people who are facing death right now in Nigeria and Laos and Iran and Pakistan and India and North Korea, and their quiet confidence in God who raises the dead. So was this all something new for the people of God? No, that's Paul quotes here, Psalm 44, verse 22. As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We may not be facing death, but Christians in the United States are viewed like sheep to be slaughtered by some people, right? As one commentator put it, that is, our enemies judge that we ought to die or be ruined and deem us the appropriate subjects of slaughter with as little concern or remorse as the lives of sheep that are taken. That's what they would like to do. So he asks, is there anything that can separate us from the love of God in Christ? He gives the answer there in verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is, no matter what may come, the Lord is with us. It's an awesome contrast from we're looked at like sheep to be slaughtered to more than conquerors. You see, in all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, whatever may come, victory is always the case. The world may look at this and say, where is your God now? But the Lord has purposes in them, and they serve to draw us to even closer fellowship with him. Like Paul himself experienced, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not only is he with us, but he causes us to rise above and conquer that which opposes us. And so he invents a word here, the hyper-conqueror. It's one word in the Greek. The hyper-super-conqueror. Because we are confident of things that we see with eyes of faith, we are preeminently conquerors. Barnes says in his commentary, we are more than conquerors. We gain the victory. That is, they have no power to subdue us or to alienate us and our love and confidence to produce apostasy. We are the victors, not they. Our faith is not destroyed. Our love is not diminished. Our hope is not blasted. But it's not simple victory. It's not mere life and continuance of what we had before. It's more than simple triumph. It augments our faith. It increases our strength and expands our love to Christ because we know his love will never leave us. Lastly, where does the victory come from? What's the last phrase there? Through him who loved us. Do you notice that's in the past tense? He could have said, through him who loves us. But he puts it in the past tense for a reason. You see, the Word of God says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is love, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us, for our sins. What's the point? Well, the past tense of the verb is the clue. Yes, the Lord still loves us in the present, but our source of comfort is looking back at something that God did. Paul is pointing you back to what he's already done, what God has done for us in the cross. Christ died for sinners, that he set his love upon you in Christ, that by the work of Christ, he's forgiven all of our trespasses. He's canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's all been done at the cross. You see, in the midst of all of our suffering, no matter what may come, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, whatever it may be, keep going back to the cross. As one commentator said, it is this past tense gospel that the devil hates. Right? The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. None of this will make any sense to you, though, or mean anything to you until you've come to see your greatest need of all, to know the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. It's only with him, only in him, and only through him can you conquer. He says to you today, fear not. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. Praise be to God. Do you know this grace of God today? You can have it right now as you cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on me. A sinner, and all these promises will be yours. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for the mercy that you poured out upon us in Christ. We thank you for grace greater than our sin. We thank you for your love that is greater than anything that may ever come against us. Thank you for this wonderful promise that nothing, that no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We thank you for that self-sacrificing love of Christ who gave himself for us on the cross. Oh Lord, apply these truths to our heart, mind, and soul today, that we'd never forget them, no matter what may come. And bless now our tithes and offerings. Use these gifts to build your church, to bring others to know the great love of God in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.